good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here, and I'll add my welcome to Winston's, to you visitors who are here today. We're glad providentially that God has sent you our way and hope you'll be blessed thereby. Today, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to be focusing primarily on one verse, Galatians 2:20, in a message that I've titled, "Yet Not I, But Christ." That's a phrase taken from verse 20 in Galatians 2. Some of you will recall that the last message I brought here was from this same passage. I covered verses 16 through 21 in a message that was titled, "Through the Law, Dead to the Law." That phrase taken from verse 19. And we're going to look again at verse 19 in preparation to consider verse 20 today. But that overall context is important to our proper understanding of Galatians 2:20. So if you didn't hear that, I'm not going to review all that today, but if you didn't hear that message, I would encourage you to get a copy of it. It'll help your understanding of this verse. This verse 20 is a verse that's always intrigued me. Like many of you, I memorized this verse, and I memorized this verse at a time when God had not revealed to me that I was dead to the law in Christ through the law being satisfied, as we studied there in verse 19. I had not yet been by God's Spirit slain by the law, as Paul described it in Romans 5. And yet the verse still had some intrigue even at that time to me. You know, it begins with a set of paradoxes, and we'll be looking at that. He starts off just at a casual first reading. It said, Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Wait a minute, you're dead, but you live. "Yet not I." Wait a minute, I thought you just said you live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And of course, we'll understand that's not a contradiction as we look further into this verse, but that certainly makes it interesting. But I am going to go back to verse 19 and consider that again so that we see in context here what Paul was saying as we lead into verse 20. He says there in verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Paul's saying that through the very satisfaction that Christ made to the law, he's dead to the law. You may recall he was answering when Peter withdrew his fellowship from those Gentile believers. It appears he may have done so in fear that the other Jews would say, "Oh, you're like those Gentiles." He called them, in verse 15, the sinners of the Gentiles, describing them like they were under that old covenant period of time where God had left the Gentiles without any revelation of himself except that by the light of nature. Only the nation Israel, you know, had the types and the pictures under the law that typified Christ. And so, perhaps in fear of being characterized as those Gentile believers were being falsely characterized, Paul is correcting that here in verse 19 and saying, "Oh no, we're not lawless. We're not without the law, without any motive to even obey God, but rather through the law, being perfectly satisfied, both in its precept and in penalty." Through the law being satisfied, he can say he's dead to the law. You see, he has the law, he no longer has to meet a law, so to speak, a requirement or condition, for he sees all of that met in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his life and death. And when I say precept and penalty, I simply mean this, and that is that Jesus Christ came and obeyed God's revealed will perfectly. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, every jot and tittle. He said, "That's what I came to do, to fulfill the law and the prophets, every jot and tittle, down to every detail. For God's holy, and he requires a perfect righteousness." Christ said that in that sermon when he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the best of the best, the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on in verse 48, and he says, how far it has to exceed that. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect." Perfect obedience must be rendered. He tells us in the book of Acts that unless you possess that perfect obedience, you'll in no case enter in, when he says that all the world is going to be judged by that righteousness. Now, that word righteousness means by that very perfect satisfaction made to God's law and justice. And he says he's going to judge the world by that, And he's given an assurance unto all men that got the job done. He said, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he's given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. For righteousness demanded life. God was satisfied with the work that Christ had done in his perfect obedience unto death, but Christ didn't need this righteousness, you see. He didn't come for himself to produce righteousness. No, he came as a representative and a substitute for people, called in the Bible God's elect. Christ said, all that you've given me, Father, said, I won't lose any of them. They'll all come to me, and I'll raise them up at the last day. God's very elect, but the people whom Christ lived for and died, they fell in Adam. By Adam's sin, death passed upon all men, and so they come into this world. We all come to this world dead, spiritually dead, alienated from God. The Bible says, by nature, even as children of wrath, that is, those for whom Jesus Christ did not die. Can't tell us apart by nature. And being sinners that Christ died for, you see, the law had to be satisfied in its penalty too. God's just, and he will, he says in Scripture, by no means clear the guilty. And so a penalty had to be extracted that was sufficient to pay the debt due to now an infinitely holy God. You see, the Bible testifies to us that most in this world perish, that most are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And that's an everlasting banishment from God. That in itself, being consistent with the fact that your death can't do anything to pay down the debt of a sinner before a holy God. It won't get the job done. That banishment is forever and ever. But Christ, he got the job done. For each and every one for whom he lived and died, you see, God testified before all of us that because he lives, all those he represented lives when he said he raised him up from that grave. You see, because death had no more dominion now, he had gotten the job done, satisfaction was made. So what we have here is through the law being satisfied, a righteousness established at the cross. Paul can say, I'm dead to the law that I might live unto God. And so now, even in verse 19, we see this connection between Christ's death, what was accomplished through the law being satisfied, and this living unto God. And if we don't leave with anything today, I hope it's with a greater appreciation for this kind of impenetrable link between those things. Righteousness being established and spiritual life, not only eternal life, but spiritual life. That is, being born again as a fruit and effect of that righteousness being established. And we'll see that more as we go through this. You'll recall in the previous message, some of you will, that we talked about what Paul meant here when he said being dead to the law. We talked about a couple of aspects of that, but no matter how we look at it, it's really all one and the same in this sense. It's only through the law that we can consider in any sense that Paul is dead to the law. And as we talk about Paul this morning, keep in mind that the Scripture says Paul is a pattern of all believers. You see, any for whom Christ lived and died, they too will be whole, have it revealed unto them that they, like Paul, are dead to the law, so that they can say, as he said in the first part of verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. In Romans 5, if you want to study that on your own, we have a great commentary there on what it means to be slain by the law. What that means in a summary sense here is that Paul, in his experience, that is, in his life here on this earth, he was brought to see the extent of the law, that this perfection really was required before a holy God. That, and in so seeing that, he was killed, so to speak, of his any natural, all our natural notions, the notions we all begin with when we first get interested in religion, this idea that salvation is somehow, in some way, conditioned on something done by me, or in me, or through me. Meeting a requirement or a condition, a keeping of the law, so to speak. And so, this revelation to him though, of this very fact that he's given these eyes to see and these ears, this heart and mind to understand and love and embrace the truth of the gospel is through the law, through the law being satisfied. It's a direct correlation with righteousness being established that Paul is and was slain by the law. There are none who will be slain by the law. There will be none who will reject their natural notions that somehow, if I'll just do my part, I can get myself saved, unless they were represented by Christ and satisfaction was made for them by their substitute through the law being satisfied. Paul was dead to the law, you see, because there was nothing that remained to be fulfilled in the law. Perfect satisfaction had been made. Christ rose again, because as sin reigns unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness. Grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Sin demanded death. Righteousness demands life. And so each and every one for whom Christ lived and died, they're going to live. And the life they're going to live, we're going to look at here in verse 20, is not our natural physical life, but it's speaking of our spiritual life in Christ. Well, he starts in verse 20, and he says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." There are those seeming paradoxes here. I've titled the message today, "Yet Not I, But Christ," because I hope before we leave today that when rightly understood, these words certainly not considered by themselves, but when we understand them as they're intended in this context today, I think they present a beautiful picture of the essence of the gospel of grace, that is, God's true gospel, in stark contrast to the opposing religion, the only other religion there is, the religion of works. That is, the religion whereby, the religion we all start out in, the religion that's just so natural to us. When we get serious about religion and we want to go to heaven, we say, "Well, what can I do to be saved? What can I do?" We presume, see, that there's something I can do, that salvation's in some way conditioned on me, the sinner. Now, there's only two religions, grace and works. If you're, whether a Buddhist, or a Hindu, Islam, are many who fall under the name of Christianity, whether it be Baptist or Methodist or Catholicism, Pentecostal. You see, what identifies you as being a participant in the religion of works is the same thing that identified me as once having been a participant in the religion of works. And that is, I thought that at least in some way, to some degree, salvation was conditioned on me meeting, I had to meet some requirement, some condition. And you see, that testified that in my conscience I was not yet dead to the law. I still had a law, a requirement, a condition to meet. For me, I was raised in a church that taught that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for all men. And I thought that I truly was a participant in the religion of grace, because we called it grace. We knew Ephesians 2:8-9 said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." We knew that God called it grace, so we called it grace. But you see, the scripture says grace and works can't mix. And I'll never forget when God providentially put me under the sound of the true gospel, the one that Paul said is the right, is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's that satisfaction. That's that how one is dead to law through the law, say being satisfied. I'll never forget being confronted with the fact that my former notions about Christ were revealed, that I thought he lived and died for every man, that he paid for all the sins of all the people who ever lived. And somebody says, "Well, what makes the difference then between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell?" Like most, I knew the scripture said that most perished. there's going to be a multitude of sinners in hell. And I said, oh, I got to believe. You see, that was my Savior, was my faith. When I imagined that the difference between those who go to heaven and hell was not what Jesus did, he did the same thing for both groups, in my mind, but it was what I did. You see, I still had a law. I didn't really need mercy. I just need to cut my end of the bargain. Preachers across this land today will be promoting that with their listeners as they sadly, sincerely but sadly, call on men to make a decision for Jesus. They'll say, if you'll just walk down this aisle, or if you'll just in the quietness of your own heart say this prayer, if you will invite him in, if you will just trust in him, if you'll be baptized. Different religions, different denominations, different things, but it's all a condition or a requirement that you must meet. Well, that's the religion of works. And I want us to see today how even our faith, our spiritual life, our walk is yet not I, but Christ. Well, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, it's kind of pretty easy if we read verse 19 ahead of time there. Paul said in verse 19, Through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see, it's through Christ's perfect satisfaction, both precept and penalty, that he made at Calvary, that any can see themselves as dead to the law. That is, I don't have any condition or requirement. Me, not only do I not have any, I can't. I really need mercy. I need for God to have put me in Christ, made me one with him, and I need for his blood and righteousness to have been imputed, is the scriptural word, put to my account in the same way that my sin, the demerit of all of my sin, was put to his account. You see, he died for sins he had no part in producing. He who knew no sin, the scripture says, was made sin for us, that we might be, in the same way, see, implied there, made the righteousness of God in him, that is legally constituted so by God's justice. In other words, he died for sins he didn't have any part in producing, and if you're going to stand before him with a perfect righteousness, it's going to be one you had no part in producing. You see, you got to have his. And the good news is, if you're made dead to the law, so that you see that, so that you must have that, as we heard so vividly during the 10 o'clock hour, if that's your heart's desire, you can't get that heart's desire by nature. You see, that was purchased for you by what he did, for it was that righteousness that demands the life that will cause any of us to see that. We've all gone out of the way, the scripture says. The way that seems right to us is the way that ends in death. And in the new birth, God gives us life. And he causes us to see something we didn't see before. So we're called to faith and repentance. A rejection of what I once thought was gain, you see. Well, to be crucified with Christ, Paul's saying, this is what I mean. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose again. Now, Paul, he wasn't even among those two thieves that hung there beside Christ on the cross. He wasn't there physically. He wasn't in the tomb with Christ. His body didn't ascend with Christ into the heavens. But his being crucified with Christ is no less real. And if you'll keep in mind, see, all that Christ did, all that he accomplished that resulted in his very resurrection, he didn't do for himself. He did it for people. He didn't need a righteousness. No, he came to provide for people what they would not provide for themselves. And so those, each and every one of those whom the Father had given him, in eternity past, they died when he died. Not physically, not personally, but in their representative and substitute. And when he arose again, they arose again. In him, they had life. And it's manifested in each and every successive generation among those by their belief in God's gospel wherein they see they're dead to the law. They must have salvation that Christ alone wrought out at Calvary. He says, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We know from verse 19 where he says, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. He's talking about a living unto God here. He's speaking of a spiritual life, and the rest of the verse makes that even clearer, that that's what Paul is talking about. Keep your place there in Galatians 2, and turn with me over to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a great commentary on Galatians 2:20. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul wrote, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now that's not speaking of water baptism there. That's speaking of a union with Christ, that word baptism. Those who were made one with Christ, he's saying, were baptized or placed into his death. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. You see, we were placed into his death. He was made our representative, a substitute for a people. Who are those people? Those that God gives eyes to see that they're dead to the law and alive through Jesus Christ alone. We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you see that righteousness does demand our eternal life. When Christ said, all that you've given me, Father, I'll lose none of them. They'll come to me and I'll raise them up at the last day. Speaking of our resurrection into heaven's glory, we see here that that same righteousness demands our spiritual life. We walk in a newness of life. This is speaking of our walk in our own lives here. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I was crucified, but in that crucifixion, righteousness was established for me and there's life. Knowing this, that our old man, speaking of our standing in Adam, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered powerless. You see, sin has no more power to condemn me. As I was, as we all are, naturally going about trying to establish a righteousness of my own, trying, well, if I'll just believe enough, or if I'll just go to church often enough, or if I'll just give enough money, if I'll do this, that, you know, I'm still in bondage to sin because as a sinner, I can't get away from it. See, I came into this world a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. But it's destroyed. That body of sin is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm no longer in bondage to it. I'm no longer in a position of trying to achieve something that's impossible to achieve. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That word freed there means justified, acquitted, not guilty. Boy, to be free in Christ is to be free indeed. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, this is talking about our resurrection unto spiritual life, as we looked at and saw there at the end of verse 4. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. You know, in the Old Testament, all those bulls and goats and innocent, unblemished lambs and all that were shed at the altar to typify Christ, they offered over and over and over again. But when the real McCoy came, that which was being typified, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, when he only died once. See, he got the job done, but in that he liveth, now he liveth unto God. Knowing that, I actually skipped the rest of verse 9, then knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Yet not I, but Christ. Paul's saying that he lives spiritually now. He's got a spiritual life that's not his, that's not of him, that he is not the source of. He didn't go and just study enough so he could get it all right in order to gain his life. He can't make himself born, you see. You didn't have anything to do with deciding when you were physically born, and neither does God's people have anything to do with their spiritual birth. No, he says, it's yet not I. He's not the same Paul, you see, as before, that he is by nature. He's not speaking of his natural inclinations when he was walking after the flesh, as the Scripture calls it, when he was going about trying to establish a righteousness of his own, when he was religiously serious, now zealous, seeking to be saved, or more fit for heaven by his deeds of the law, as he described it in Philippians 3, concerning zeal. Well, he was persecuting the church, the true church, in the name of God. He was a zealot. Saul of Tarsus was. You see, and he said, touching the law blameless. When it comes to the letter of the law, Paul said, I had no equal. You couldn't touch my morality. And he said later in that chapter, he said, but those things that I thought were gain to me, he said, I now count loss. I put them in loss column. You see, for he had been given life as a product of what Christ had purchased for him at Calvary. And as such, he became dead to the law, dead to all of those notions of meeting a condition or a requirement. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, Christ lives in us, and as his spirit, that's how he lives in us, his Holy Spirit indwelling us, and by his implanted word. And I'm speaking of the word of the gospel, wherein that righteousness is revealed. You see, when I see that that's the only way God could save me, a sinner, it's by him imputing to me the very merits of what my Lord and Savior accomplished, and nothing else that I could add to it. Well, you see, that's when I know that I've had his word implanted into me, for it's the word wherein his righteousness is revealed. It reflects the truth here when he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, that even this spiritual life, this walk of faith, being applied to us personally now in the new birth by the Holy Spirit, is exclusively a result of our oneness with Christ, being crucified with him. In other words, what he alone merits for his people as their representative and their substitute. You know, Paul recognized a great exchange took place there on the cross. His old life under the law, listen, including what the Bible calls the deceivableness of unrighteousness, the sin that would deceive us all. That is the sin of trying to gain acceptance with God based on something other than Christ's perfect righteousness. That's the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That sin of trying to be saved by his work. You see, even that sin was crucified on the cross. The demerit of that as well. So Paul doesn't own this life that he's talking about, this spiritual life. That life died. That life that was manifested, that life manifested in all men by our assuming to be in control of our destiny. You know, men will go to great lengths to maintain control of their destiny. Some will come to the conclusion, rightly so, that the Scripture is very clear, and it doesn't take spiritual life to see this, that Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. He said in John, he said, you don't come to me because you're not my sheep, describing those whom the Father had given him. You see, people can conclude that truth. And yet, in our determination, listen, a determination we'll all cling to unless God gives us life and faith to see differently. Some will say, well, he must have looked down through time then and decided, well, I'm going to die for you because I know you would do your part and believe something. And so you see what we do in our sinful nature. We cling to this idea that I can get myself saved and that God saw something good in me. And in doing so, we're placing that in rivalry with that which took the infinitely valuable blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God will not have it. He won't share his glory. So we see, he says, the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The literal translation of that last phrase, I think I mentioned in the previous sermon, is the life which I live in the flesh, in faith I live that of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see that true God-given faith doesn't look to itself. It excludes itself as having playing any part in your being blessed by God, but rather it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The motivation, I think, for our walk of faith is also embodied or alluded to, at least, in that last phrase when he says that faith is of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To see that clearer, go back to Romans 6 now. We read there in Romans 6 in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed, justified, acquitted from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Look at verse 11. Likewise now, you see, if you've been made dead to the law, if you see what Christ has accomplished at Calvary, and you see that there is no salvation except that which he rendered there by his perfect obedience unto death, then he tells us here, it's a great line here in verse 11, you reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a command to those who have seen, have been slain by the law. He's saying, it's a command for you to be consoled, to rejoice. You reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, dead to the law. Nothing else required for your salvation, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's in our walking around here in this life. Don't let it reign. You see, if we let it reign, rule, then we're going to go back to trying to establish a righteousness of our own. We're going to think it has something to do with our dedication, our zeal, our decision for Jesus, whatever it is. But don't let it reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, that you'll gratify your sins by acting out on them. Neither yield ye your members, your body, your thoughts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield, that is, bow to God. Bow to God's revealed will. Strive to obey him. Strive to do right. Yield yourselves unto God. Listen, though, as those that are alive from the dead. Underline that. As those that are already, see, alive from the dead. Not in order to establish your righteousness, not in order to get life, but because you already have it. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're dead to the law, through the law being satisfied. What then shall we sin? That's what the natural mind immediately goes, man, if I believed what you said, man, I'd just sin like the devil. You see, because my doing good's not going to get me anything. I don't get a thing for it. And he says, well, Chef, is that what we should do because we're not under the law but under grace? He said, God forbid. And going back to Galatians 2:20, you see, what one who has been slain by the law, to see that salvation is not conditioned on him or her to any way, to any degree. You see, what that one discovers is there's a new motive for obeying God. It's the motive of grace and gratitude. He said, this faith is of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the believer then can truly rejoice in the fact that he only loves God because God first loved him, as the Scripture tells us. You know, I like many others, used to say, I took pride in this. Another example of my pride, I guess. But I would say, I don't back up to take my paycheck, reflecting my thoughts that I earned it. I worked hard, and I know many of you do too. And most of you don't hold your employers or your bosses in with a great sense of gratitude for just giving you what you deserved. But oh, to find yourself slain by the law that testifies that you only find if you were crucified with Christ draws out our hearts to obey, at least to some degree, in our feeble ways, all out of gratitude. You see, you're not grateful for anything. You're not truly grateful for that which you can earn. If you can do your part to get yourself saved when you get ready by whatever it is, you can say Jesus did 99.9%, but if you'll do your 0.1%, you can get yourself saved. You really do have room to boast. You did what it took. You did what your denomination, your religion said. But this is speaking of the motive of gratitude and grace versus a mercenary or legal motive that says that imagines, I just sin all the more because I just can't think of a valid reason for me to do it if I'm not going to get something for it. You see, that in itself is a stark reflection of our self-absorbed sinful natures. Well, in verse 21, as we saw in the previous message, Paul concludes, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's saying, I don't set it aside, I don't displace it, I don't make it void by acting consistent with those who are not dead to the law, but who are still trying to meet a condition or a requirement. Because you see, if the requirement for entrance into heaven, the righteousness I must possess, if it can come by my keeping the law, by my meeting a condition or requirement, then do you realize that when we all thought that, we really were testifying that Christ died for naught? That he died, his death was, he died in vain. Because you see, that's what he said he came to do. And it's to deny that got the job to done if there remains something for you or me to do. Well, in closing, I hope you've seen even more clearly today that every aspect of a sinner's salvation is by grace. Christ, having completely and exclusively finished all that was necessary to save God's people, each and every one for whom he lived and died, we can see from this passage, they shall have life. He bought it for them. There's not going to be any, and any who, as evidenced by being slain by the law, seeing all their hope in Christ and the righteousness he accomplished being put to their account, you see, they can take full consolation and assurance and rejoice today in knowing, doggone it, I was crucified with Christ. I was among those for whom he lived and died, for the natural man can't see those things. And we see that it's all from start to finish. If we understand aright, even that those simple words there, yet not I, but Christ, in its broader context of this passage. So, in closing, just listen again real quickly to the words of verse 20 and think on these things. And I'll inject that literal Greek translation for that last phrase. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. That is, speaking of my oneness in his death. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's not this life I live, but I'm speaking of the spiritual life. But Christ liveth in me by his indwelling spirit that quickened me, gave me life, holds me there, keeps me there, and his implanted word of the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed that I value and embrace. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in faith I live, that of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yet not I, but Christ.